The reading is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, can be found on page 850. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Well, it only seems right to pray as we think about this subject, so why don't I pray for us as we begin? Father, we've just sang, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And we pray that as we think about what a privilege it is to come to you in prayer, we pray that once again we would be amazed at your love, the love that sent Jesus to the cross so that we could come before you with confidence. And we pray that we'd learn more of that and be more and more amazed this afternoon. Amen. Great. Well, welcome. Let me add my welcome to Ed's. I'm Ed Horton. I think I know most people here, but if we've never met before, then it's great to see you. As we come to this subject and these verses on prayer at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, what I want to do first of all is to zoom out a little bit. It's been often and wisely said that a text without a context is a con, and I don't want to con anyone this afternoon. So what I want to do to start with is to zoom out and look at the previous couple of chapters that build up to those verses at the end of chapter 4. And what I want us to particularly notice is the emphasis here on the need to keep going as a Christian, the need to keep going in the Christian life. Later in the letter, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the Christian life as a race. And the thing he says is, in this race, you've got to make it to the end. So just look with me at a few verses that show us that. Chapter 3, verse 6 of Hebrews. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Or chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. You've got to keep going. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Finally, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall. You've got to make it to the end. In other words, a Christian life is not like PE lessons at school. I don't know if you know about the debate recently that's been happening. Should we tell little Johnny in primary school, it's the taking part that counts, Johnny. It's all right, you don't need to achieve. Or should we tell him, no, you've got to make it to the end. You've got to achieve. You've got to finish. I don't know what you make of that debate. Maybe you're not particularly interested. If you ask the same question about the Christian life, is it the taking part that counts? Is it the finishing that counts? The writer of the Hebrews says, you've got to make it to the end. It's not the taking part that counts. Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't actually call yourself a Christian. Well, no, the writer of the Hebrews says the Christian life is a wonderful race to be a part of, but it's not a race that you can stop before you've finished. You've got to make it to the end. And actually, that's not all he says here. He also gives us a negative example of a people that we should not be like, that we should do everything not to be like. And the people he's talking about is a group of people in the Old Testament called the Nation of Israel, and they were promised a land by God, and they didn't make it there. They didn't make it to the promised land. And he says, whatever you do, don't be like that group of people. Look down with me at 3, verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. We'll look at 4 verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Or 4 verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that none will fall by following their example of disobedience. You've got to make it to the end. Whatever you do, don't be like that Old Testament nation of Israel who started out but didn't make it to the promised land. I don't know about you, but I find that pretty scary, to be honest, because it's a negative example. If he said, you've got to make it to the end, and here's a group of people that did make it to the end, just do what they do, be like them, that'd be okay. But he's saying that there's no one that's made it, but you've got to do differently. It's a bit like, I don't know if you remember when you learned to ride a bike, but imagine you were learning to ride a bike, and the person in front of you had a go, and they cycled off and sort of a bit wobbly, then got squashed under a bus. And then the guy says to you, now it's your turn. It's a bit like that that's going on. But actually, it gets even scarier when we realize why it was that they didn't make it. Why didn't the Old Testament nation of Israel make it to the promised land? Did they get lost? Did they lose their map? Did they run out of food? Well, no, the writer says they didn't make it because of their hearts, not their physical hearts, but they didn't make it because of their disobedience. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, we'll go for chapter 3, verse 10. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Or chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 6, again. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Finally, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The Christian life is a race, and you've got to make it to the end. Whatever you do, don't be like the Old Testament nation of Israel who fell, who didn't make it to the end, and they didn't make it because of their hard hearts. And so the million-dollar question then, I guess, that we're asking, that I'm asking myself is, how on earth am I going to make it? Because I don't, to be honest, back myself to make it where Israel failed. I don't back myself to succeed because I know the state of my heart. So how are we going to make it? And just as we're feeling terrified and pretty uncertain and pretty vulnerable and that it's pretty unlikely that we're going to make it, we find these wonderful verses at the end of chapter 4, and they finish in verse 16 with this incredible invitation, this amazingly comforting invitation to get on our knees and ask the Lord for help. How are you going to make it as a Christian this year? How are you going to keep going, keep running the Christian race wholeheartedly? We come to the one that can help us. And we're going to look at this invitation in three parts. One invitation, three parts to it. And the first part of the invitation is, in your battle to keep going as a Christian, come to the throne of grace. Look down with me at chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace. And we're just going to stop there to start with. It's a very simple statement on one level, isn't it? But the thing I'd like us to notice very simply is that when we pray, we're coming to a throne of grace. Throughout the Bible, we're told that God is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And the writers of the Hebrews invites us in our battle to keep going as a Christian to come and speak to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. What an incredible privilege that is. What an incredible privilege. Have you ever considered that when you sit down to pray, you're speaking to the one who sits on the throne of the universe? One of my mum's friends is is absolutely obsessed with the Queen. She's sort of, it's like her lifelong dream to meet the Queen. She kind of dresses like the Queen. She speaks a bit like the Queen. She loves the Queen. And she would absolutely love to meet the Queen, which is fair enough. I haven't got a problem with that. But actually, think about it. The privilege that the Christian has is so much greater than that. To speak wherever you want, whenever you want, to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And notice that the throne we come to when we pray isn't a throne of wrath, a throne of anger where sin is punished, nor is it a throne of law where we're given rules and commandments to obey, nor is it even a throne of apathy and indifference where our sort of weaknesses and failings are overlooked and ignored. It's a throne of grace. It's a throne where kindness is poured out on undeserving sinners like you and me. And I think it's crucial that we keep those two things together as we think about prayer. It's a throne, and it's a throne of grace. We've got to remember that we come before the King, but that the King is gracious. The great preacher of the past, Charles Spurgeon, some of you might have heard of him, said this: "If in prayer we come to a throne, it is clear that our spirit should, in the first place, be one of lowly reverence." We bow before the King. But we've got to remember it's a throne of grace. And to be honest, over the past couple of months, we looked at these verses last summer with the students on the weekend away. And since then, I found it a huge help, kind of huge boost as I struggled to pray. To remember that when I pray, when I sit down to pray in the morning, say, I'm not kind of giving myself a little spiritual pep talk to start the day. I'm speaking to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. I think it'd be great if we use this language more. I don't think we're very good at, we sort of, often we say, I'm going to go and do my quiet time now. And by that we mean, I'm going to go and read my Bible and pray. But wouldn't it be great if we said, or just thought even, I'm going to go and approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive grace and mercy. Or what do you normally do during your lunch break? Well, I eat my sandwiches, and then for about 10 minutes, I normally approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace. First thing the writer of the Hebrews says, in your battle to keep going as a Christian, come to the throne of grace. Second part of the invitation, he says, come to the throne of grace, come with confidence. Come with confidence. Look back down at chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Now, it's an interesting word, that confidence. I think when the Hebrews read this, when the original recipients read this letter, they would have choked on their Sunday lunch when they read the word confidence. Confidence before the throne of God Almighty, the one of whom the Bible says his eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. How on earth could anyone ever come before that God with confidence? Imagine my mum's friend who's obsessed with the Queen. Imagine she did one day get to meet the Queen. I doubt she'd sort of waltz up there and say, "Hi, Queenie, how are you doing?" She'd be a wreck before her even. How much more before the throne of the universe would we not be confident? And throughout the Bible, whenever a human being meets God, the one thing they do not do, the one thing they must not do is approach. Don't know if you remember when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush. And the first thing God says to him is, do not come any closer. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Or a while back, we looked at the book of Numbers as a church. And in Numbers chapter 16, you might remember that a guy called Korah and a group of his followers say, we're going to go and meet the Lord. And what happens? The ground swallows them up right there and then. And then fire comes out and burns those looking on. Or, I don't know if you know, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord Almighty, sees him there, and he doesn't say, "Hi God, how are you?" He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." In other words, the one thing that human beings do not do when they see the Lord is approach him. I remember when I was at school, I was about 16, and we went on a rugby tour to South Africa. And about halfway through the tour, we went to Kruger National Park. And I remember the night before we got there, and the night before we went on safari with a couple of friends of mine, we were talking about what would happen if the next morning we came face to face with the lion and we were forced to kind of battle it out with a lion. And I think some of my friends genuinely thought that they had a chance against the lion. Anyway, next morning we got up bright and early to go, got in the Jeep, and I remember we turned the corner and there in front of us were two big lions kind of crouching over this half-eaten giraffe. And as soon as we saw it, we just froze. The joking was over. There was no question that anyone was going to get out of the Jeep and approach the lion. The point I want us to understand is this. It's the same with God. When any human being meets God, the one thing they do not do is approach. So how then can this verse say, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence? How is that possible? Sometimes people say, don't they, that the God of the Old Testament is mean and horrible, and the God of the New Testament is nice. Is that what's going on here? God of the Old Testament, can't approach with confidence. God of the New, yeah, approach with confidence. Well, no, it's the same God, but the reason we can approach with confidence all hangs on what the writer to the Hebrews says in verses 14 and 15. And he tells us two things about our great high priest. He says, the reason he says we can be confident, firstly, because our great high priest is up in the heavens with God right now. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, the job of the high priest, it's a funny word, isn't it? The high priest, kind of very religious word. It just means to mediate. In the Old Testament, that the high priest was a mediator between human beings and God. And the thing about all priests is that they all died. And when they died, they could no longer act as a mediator between human beings and God. But the thing that the writer wants us to know about Jesus, the high priest, is that when he died, he rose and he ascended and went through the heavens. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of God as our mediator. So all the other priests died. This high priest went through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. And apparently that word in verse 14, since we have a great high priest, it's a sort of really possessive word. He belongs to us. Isn't that an incredible thought that right now, Sunday the 5th of January 2014, if we're Christians, we have a great high priest who is up in the heavens with God, mediating for us. It'd be the same tomorrow morning as we wake up. We have a great high priest who is up in the heavens. That's the first reason that we can come with confidence before God, because our high priest, he's not dead, he's up in the heavens with God. Second reason for confidence is that Jesus, our mediator, was down here with human beings like us. So first reason, he's right there at the right hand of God. But does that mean that he's a high priest that can't relate to us? Is he some kind of heavenly angel that's just sort of distant from us, can't relate to us? We'll look down at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The verse is saying we can come before God with confidence because we have a high priest who was down here with us, who knows exactly what it's like to be us. And the point is not that he's faced every single temptation that we ever face, but he entered fully into our humanity. Do you see how verse 15 really makes that point clearly? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Think about all your sort of weaknesses, all your temptations that you face week by week. Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like. So how does that give us confidence before God? Well, crucially, and here's the point. Because Jesus can relate to us, it means that the throne room of heaven is a place of deep sympathy. It's the throne room of heaven, and Jesus, our high priest, being there means that it's a place of deep sympathy. I'd like you to put your hand up if you watch The Apprentice. Any Apprentice fans? I reckon that's about half the room. That's pretty good. Well, If you watch The Apprentice, then you'll know that at the end of each task, each week there's a task, at the end of each task, all the candidates are called back into the boardroom, and one of them gets fired. And in that room, what always strikes me about it is there's no place for weakness. There's no sympathy whatsoever. If anyone kind of shows a hint of weakness, it's immediately pounced on, and they probably get fired. But the throne room of heaven is a much better place to come. It's a place where we can come with our weaknesses, with our failings, in our temptation, with our guilt, and we can be honest with the Lord about our struggles, because our high priest, our mediator, is with God in the heavens, but also he's been down here with us, and he knows exactly what it's like. Human beings cannot approach God on their own terms, but two big reasons for confidence. Jesus, our high priest, is with God in the heavens, but he was down here with us, so he can relate. I don't know about you, but so often I think God hears my prayers because of me, because of something to do with me, because of what I've done that day, because of how I'm feeling, because of maybe even the words I use. But here's what we've got to understand. God doesn't hear our prayers because of anything to do with us. He hears our prayers because of the blood of his son, the high priest that he offered up so that he could be in relationship with us. Which means that whoever you are, whatever you've done, every single person in this room can come before confidence, can come before God with complete confidence. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes, whether you've prayed much before or never really prayed at all, every single person in this room can come before God with confidence. And I wonder whether we need to be better, actually, in our sort of generation at acknowledging this in our prayers. We're very quick to say, yeah, we're saved by Jesus. We only kind of go to heaven because of the blood of Jesus. But I think we're less good at remembering that it's only because of Jesus that we can pray to God. I remember I was in Belgium a couple of years ago, and one thing that really struck me about their praying was they were always really quick to acknowledge that it's only because of the blood of Christ that they can come to God in prayer. The writer to the Hebrews says, in your battle to keep going as a Christian this year, come to the throne of grace. And secondly, he says, come with confidence. And thirdly, he says, come in your time of need. Let me read the verse again. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're invited to come, not when we're feeling strong and invincible. We're invited to come when we're feeling helpless, when we feel weak, when we feel unable to keep going as a Christian. The writer says, come in that moment to the throne of grace. And one of the points you get as you read through the letters of the Hebrews is that the time of need isn't some massive crisis in your life. It's not some massive kind of spiritual crisis, though I guess it would include those two. The thing he means by the time of need is the daily battle to keep going as a Christian, the daily strength that you need to keep running the race. In other words, therefore, the third part of this invitation is not just something that some of us need to hear some of the time, but it's something we need to hear every single day, because every single day is our time of need. As I said, this year, I think I've mentioned to some people, this year I'm training to be a secondary school teacher. I'm doing a PGCE. And one of the classic teacher things to say is you set a class a piece of work and you say, right, go and get on with this piece of work and don't you dare come back to me and ask for help until you've had a really good go yourself. You might have had that experience at school. You might still be scarred by it. I certainly did. They say, go and do this piece of work. Don't come back to me until you've had a good go yourself. And I think often we can think of God like that. We think he's not interested in helping us. He says he gives us rules, he gives us commands to obey, and he says, don't come and ask me for help until you've had a good go yourself. But Hebrews 4 verse 16 is saying the opposite of that. It's saying in our time of need, God wants us to come to him and help and ask for help. In our time of need, we should come when we feel weak, when we feel helpless, when we feel unable to keep running the Christian race. And what happens when we come? Are we turned away? Do we see a slap on the wrist? A telling off? Well, no, we're promised grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We're promised it. And I think sometimes we struggle to believe this, to believe that God will actually help us in our time of need. We kind of think that God is sort of in the business of withholding good things from us. But we've got to face up with what the verse says. And actually, I think this is where the English translation of the verse is slightly unhelpful, because it reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may." Now, you could be thinking at that point, well, we may receive grace and mercy, but equally, we may not. But apparently, it's more, "Let us then approach the throne of grace in order to receive grace and mercy," i.e. it's a promise that we will receive grace and mercy if we come. It's a bit like there's a pot of grace and mercy at the foot of the throne of grace. And to weak, undeserving sinners that come and ask, God pours out his mercy and grace. All we need to do is come, and he pours out his mercy and grace on us. I don't know where it is that you're particularly conscious of your need as you contemplate the coming year. I don't know where it is that I don't know what it is that might distract you from running the Christian race, that might pull you off course completely even. Whatever it is, know that in your time of need, you can come to the throne of grace. And when you come to the throne of grace, God promises that he will pour out his mercy and grace on you to help you in that time of need. It might be grace to enable you to stay away from that website that you should not visit. It might be grace to help you get up that 15 minutes earlier so that you can read your Bible and pray. It might be grace so that you can speak up when your colleagues are giving you a hard time about being a Christian. The writer to the Hebrews says to us, the Christian life is not about the taking part. It's about making it to the end. You've got to finish. Which is a terrifying prospect if we're on our own. But in Hebrews 4, verse 16, we get this wonderful invitation that we can come to the throne of grace. We can come with complete confidence because of our high priest. And we can come in our time of need. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for your Son, our great high priest, through whom we have access to you. And we pray that this year, 2014, would be a year where we realize we're humble enough to admit our weakness and our failings and our inability to keep going as a Christian, but that we would come regularly to the throne of grace and be given strength to keep going, to keep running the race. We pray that this would be a reality for us this year. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
There were a couple of questions that are about the sort of wider context of Hebrews and some of the sort of theological sort of implications on what Ed said. Speak to him afterwards if those are yours questions. But for now, we're going to deal with three. So somebody asks, I don't know whether this is a direct quote, but it's in quotation marks. Okay. So perhaps it is. We can only pray to God through the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Did you say something like that?
Probably, yeah.
Okay, just checking. Does this mean that the people of Israel in the Old Testament, outside of the priesthood, could not pray to God? What about King David in his Psalms? He seems to be praying to God then. How could they pray to God?
That is a very good question. King David seemed to pray to God. I'm not sure. Ed, what do you think?
I don't think we allow this. Sacrificial system is a big thing, isn't it? So they could, if you're an Old Testament believer, the price for your sins was paid by the sacrifices you offered. And as it were, they paid the price for your sin, or that's what you thought, but even David himself recognizes that they can't quite be enough.
Yeah.
And so pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. And so actually even Old Testament believers can pray to God, can have, you know, because of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus in their place. So in some ways he's still involved.
Yes.
They're still saved by Jesus, but also they can still pray because of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. It's a very good point. I think, you know what they say?
We'll go with that.
Two heads are better than one.
Oh. Can I tell you, I've had about 6 months off that joke. I'm not happy to see it reappear. Okay, how about this one? Talking about, you know, God giving us grace when we go to him. Does God only give us grace when we go to him and ask for it?
Does he only give us grace when we go to him and ask for it? No, I guess we'd all have stories to tell of how he's given us grace even though we haven't gone to him and asked for it. So we can never kind of come back from a day's work where we've spoken to someone about Jesus and gone, hey, God didn't even give me the grace to do that, and I did it anyway. It would always be because of his grace. We'd see that in other parts of the Bible. But I guess this is an invitation, a sort of exhortation to come and ask him for that grace. And he promises to give it to us. So no, God doesn't depend on our prayers to give us the grace we need. But he is much more likely to give it to us, I guess. We're much more likely to be given the strength to keep going if we take him up on his promise, I think.
Yeah, all the grace he gives us already, think how much more he would give us if we ask for it. And we know that to be true, don't we? There's times actually when we really pray for our non-Christian friends at the time when God gives us the grace and opportunity to share the gospel with them.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean they don't come when we haven't, but those are always the time we have more.
Definitely.
Okay, how about this one? If I ask God for grace to help me get up early to pray and I sleep on through as normal, has God not given me his grace?
That's a good question. I would say, because I've been grappling with this. The promise aspect of it only kind of clicked for me a couple of days ago. And I think that basically I have that question, but I've got to face up to what the Word of God says. And it says to me, I come and ask for grace, and he gives me grace. And now we might not know exactly how that grace will look. We might have an idea of it'll look like this. And actually, we've got to be careful not to sort of impose our definition of what that grace working itself out in our life will exactly look like. We've got to take serious. Like, we never grace always works through means. So if you do get up and pray, it's because asking God for grace to help you get up and pray doesn't mean you can go, oh, it's fine, I'll just press the snooze button because I will wake up, I'll get up and pray. You've got to work as well. Does that make sense?
Yes, so things like an early night and an alarm clock might also help.
Yeah.
And a way in which God can use his grace.
Definitely. Yeah.
Just help us on sort of... We talked a lot about the sort of the things that should motivate us to, and this passage and what you said have been really helpful on that. What are the sort of some of the top tips, practical tips for making sure that we do get praying, the things that perhaps particularly helped you in your prayer life to get you praying?
I've been really helped by a quote from a guy called Don Carson who says, much prayer is not done because we do not plan to pray, which is kind of a long-winded way of saying, if you don't plan to pray, you won't pray. And I just find that's really helpful because I read these verses and I think, I'm gonna pray this year. 2014 will be a year when I pray. But again, if we don't plan to pray, if we don't think, right, I'm gonna set aside this time to pray, if we don't write down maybe the people that we're gonna pray for, then it won't happen. So it's all well and good saying, yeah, we're going to pray this year. But I think setting aside, simple point really, but setting aside time to plan to pray is one of the most helpful things I've sort of come across. And maybe writing prayers down actually is another one where a while ago I just sort of sat on my laptop in the morning and just kind of typed out prayers. And I found it a really helpful way just to focus my mind and my thoughts.
When do you plan to pray? You're at dinner PGC, up early, out of school. When do you actually plan to pray?
Good question. I think I try and do it first thing, really. So wake up. I don't have a snooze on my alarm, actually, which is a means of grace. And then shower, bowl of cereal, up to read my Bible and pray.
Great. The key questions to ask on our prayer cards this week is, think of the reasons you'll be tempted to neglect prayer in 2014. How does Hebrews 4:16 encourage you to pray? That's something for us to be thinking about and asking each other. But it might also be good to ask each other how we plan to pray and encouraging people in that. Finding out, you know, when we plan to pray, and then checking up on our plans to pray and motivating each other with these verses. Ed, thank you very much indeed.
Thank you.
We're going to pray now. And Ruth Kish is very kindly going to come and lead us.